Turn with me to the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. If you're, again, using one of the black church Bibles, you can find that on page 294 in your black church Bible. Today we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 13. If you are familiar with the Old Testament, you'll know that the books from 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, these four books together, tell the story of Israel's monarchy. It's a long story. The monarchy in Israel lasted almost 500 years, approximately 500 years. But interestingly, of those 500 years, only 100 was a united kingdom, not the UK, but the original United Kingdom, the United Kingdom of Israel, where all 12 tribes were united under one king. And that means that 400 of those years were a divided kingdom. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember we came to the tipping point that brought about the division in the kingdom in Israel. The 10 northern tribes rejecting David's offspring as their ruler and forming a rebellious and rebellion kingdom in the north led by King Jeroboam. Now, more important than when this is all happening is why this happened. And if, again, following the story, paying attention to the clues as we go, beginning in 1 Kings 11, the division of the kingdom comes down to sin. Sin specifically in King Solomon. Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines and married many foreign women, his heart was turned away from the Lord. And with the turn of heart came also a turn away from God's word. And Solomon compromised his commitment to follow God's covenant law and instead allowed idolatry to take root in the land of Israel. Now, the turn of heart led to compromise. The compromise led to God's judgment. The division of the kingdom was a judgment from God on the people of Israel. And I think as we come to this passage, so many thousands of years later, a lot of differences between us and the original audience. And yet, don't we want to know ourselves? How is it that God is at work in the mess of human sin and the messy situations that we encounter in daily life? How is it that God remains faithful when we are faithless and everything around us, including our own moral resolution, seems to crumble? And how does this all point to Jesus, our Savior, who is the Word of God, the one in whom we find resources to be faithful where the people of Israel failed again and again? Let's pray, and then we're going to dive into 1 Kings 13. Lord, we pray that the reading and preaching of your word would bring light, that you would open our hearts and minds to understand the truth and its application, and we would have humble hearts before your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. You know that the chapter divisions in the Bible and the verse divisions in the Bible are neither original, nor inspired, nor always helpful. And I think that might be a case as we think about the transition from chapter 12 of 1 Kings to chapter 13 of 1 Kings. There is a tight connection between the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13. What is happening at the end of chapter 12 is this new king in the north, the king over the 10 northern tribes named Jeroboam, has gone off the deep end, instituting and enshrining in the northern kingdom the worship of false gods in phony sanctuaries with fake priests and fake holidays. And like any dad, I think about a moment when one of my kids fell out of a second story window right onto a hard deck. And everything turned out okay, but what did I do as a dad? I did what any dad would do. I sprang into action, and I scooped up the kid, and we jumped in the car, and we drove straight to the emergency room. Well, that is what God, our Father, is doing in this passage as his people wander off into a terrible path. God springs into action. He wastes no time. He will not risk serious injury, but he goes on a rescue mission to the north. So read with me again, 1 Kings 13, verses 1 through 10. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Now, Bethel It's about 15 or 20 miles north of Jerusalem, but it lands in the northern kingdom. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make sacrifice, to make offerings, and the man of God cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, "O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places, who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." And he gave a sign the same day, saying, "This is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, an altar, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out." And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, he cried against the altar at Bethel. Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, "Seize him." And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, "Entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward." And the man of God said to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came.'" So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. What we have here are the two things you're not supposed to talk about around the Thanksgiving table: politics and religion, which is bad advice, by the way. Politics and religion, a divided kingdom, which is a tragedy, but the divided kingdom itself is not a moral wrong. God himself divided the kingdom and appointed Jeroboam to be king over the northern 10 tribes. What's happening here as this prophet called a man of God comes from the south and preaches in the north is not about politics, it is about worship. This is the core issue. This is the reason why God is springing into action and taking action to warn the people in the north. Jeroboam's fake gods, false temples, and phony priests. I think about this. Remember when we get the Amber Alerts on our phone, and you ever been in a room of 20 people, so everybody's phone is just going crazy and buzzing and beeping? Well, if there were cell phones in that day, it would be an Amber Alert moment where God says, "Wake up, this is not okay, terrible things are happening." And how does God communicate that in a day before cell phones? Well, he uses a tool in his tool belt, the office of the prophet. Now, prophets are not new in this time period. We find references to prophets in the days of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and into the Exodus, references about how to evaluate prophets in the law of Moses. But prophets and prophecy are a defining feature of this period of the divided kingdom. From 930 AD, or BC, excuse me, when Jeroboam broke apart the kingdom, all the way to the return from exile and the end of the Old Testament in 430-ish BC, 500 years, the defining mark of how God is at work in the world is through prophets. And we're going to find prophets and colorful characters who are prophesying all through the books of 1st and 2nd Kings as we continue our study over the next few months. Now, prophets come from all walks of life. There are wealthy and aristocratic prophets and very poor prophets. There are prophets who are men, other prophets who are women. There are prophets who write their prophecies down, we have recorded in the Bible. And then there are prophets who never write anything down but do their work orally. Their prophecies in detail are not recorded for us. There are prophecies that focus especially on the immediate horizon, the time frame of the original audience. And there are times, and we love these passages, we read them every Christmas, where the horizon goes broad and far, and the prophets can encompass even the very end of the world, and especially the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what do all the prophets have in common amidst all this wild diversity that we encounter in prophecy? They're united in this, and I'm borrowing this phrase, it's helpful, covenant enforcement mediators. If you want to understand what Old Testament prophets were, don't think about somebody who can predict the stock market or this or that. What prophets were fundamentally doing was covenant enforcement mediation. Let's break that down. The prophets were keenly aware that God related to his people through a covenant, especially recorded for us in books like Deuteronomy or parts of Exodus. This wasn't optional. This wasn't just good advice. These were solemn vows that God made to his people and solemn commitments that they made in return to God. And yet, how often did they depart from the covenant, wandering off and risking tremendous curses from God? And so God sends prophets as covenant enforcers, reminding the people of God the terms of the covenant, warning them about the curses, promising them again the blessings that God had promised in his covenant so that they could be mediators, mediating a relationship between a holy God and sinful people. Now, in a season when other mediators were not to be relied on, the priesthood for 10 out of 12 tribes was totally corrupt and completely off base, and kings were often faithless, the prophet became God's go-to means for spiritual guidance and soul care and the preservation of God's beloved people. And in their words, their works, and their lives, these prophets become pointers to our Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen that Jesus is the one greater than Solomon, a king greater than Solomon. And he is a high priest far greater than Aaron. Well, guess what? He is also a prophet far greater than Elijah or Moses or any other prophet we encounter in the Old Testament. Christ is the great prophet who reveals and applies the truth of God to our souls, which is exactly what we find a picture of happening here through this fellow just called the man of God from Judah, who jumps into the scene even without a name, beginning in chapter 13, verse 1. I wonder if you've ever been in a church where someone in church leadership, perhaps a pastor, committed some terrible sin and was asked to leave his job, was disqualified from ministry because of the sin that he had committed. Many of you have experienced that personally, the terrible fallout from a leadership that turns from God and the long-lasting, difficult consequences that are experienced by a congregation. Well, those of you who have experienced that personally will have just the tiniest taste of the severity of what is happening in the northern kingdom. As we've already said, the king of the people, Jeroboam himself, is leading the people and making laws for the people to worship gods that are no gods. If it's terrible when a pastor falls and the consequences for a local church, how much more the king of God's people falling into sin, sending these 10 tribes on a track towards misery and eternal consequences, which is why the ministry of this man of God that we encounter in chapter 13 should be understood as a striking example of the mercy of God. Why is this merciful, what we read about here? Well, think about it. If God just gave the people what they deserved and let them go on blindly towards destruction, well, that would be justice. Or if God visited Jeroboam or the people of the north participating in idol worship with instant annihilation, just lightning bolts from heaven and they're just blown apart, that would also be justice. But God does not give them strict justice. He responds with tremendous mercy. It reminds me of this verse in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It is the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience that's meant to lead us to repentance. God doesn't give us exactly all that we deserve when we sin because he wants to give us time to repent. And so God's mercy is on display in the ministry of this man of God from Judah. Now he goes up to the north, again 15 or 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and he walks in on the worship service. Imagine this scene, how this is unfolding. Jeroboam is at the front. He is actually right at the altar participating in this unholy worship, and the man of God begins to proclaim God's judgment against this unholy form of worship, crying out against the altar. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord. Behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. This unholy altar will be utterly destroyed and desecrated. And then he gives them a sign of confirmation that as he speaks, the altar itself, it just supernaturally falls apart and all its ashes spilled out on the floor. And Jeroboam wants to take control of the situation. He's king after all, and so he stretches out his hand and points at this man of God and says, seize him. And God gives one more sign, a sign of his sovereignty, that Jeroboam can do nothing except that God allows it and God's prophets are protected by God's power. And Jeroboam's hand is just frozen in place. He can't retract it. His fingers stretched out, pointing away. We have a sign against the altar, a sign of confirmation, a sign of sovereignty, and then a sign of mercy. Jeroboam realizes something terrible has happened to him, and so he asks for help. Would you please pray for me that my hand would be restored? And the prophet prays, and God shows his mercy to Jeroboam by healing his hand. It was a wild day in the temple at Bethel that day, but important to watch how Jeroboam responds to God's mercy. It's helpful to make a distinction between remorse and repentance. Does that distinction make sense to you? The difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse being feeling bad about something, a surface change, a desire. I don't want to experience the consequences of what I've done wrong. A desire in your relationship. So let's just let bygones be bygones and let's just be friends again. Remorse says, I'm sorry for what my sin did to me. That's very different than repentance, which is I'm sorry for what my sin has cost God and done to God. Remorse says, how can I get things back to the status quo? Let's paper over what's gone wrong, get everything back to the status quo. Well, repentance says, how can I make real changes so that my life is honoring to God? Well, did Jeroboam respond with remorse or repentance in this moment? In the instant, it's hard to tell. In the instant, even in your own life, it's hard to tell. But time will tell whether the conviction we feel about sin is merely remorse or if it's repentance. In Jeroboam's case, it was certainly just remorse. Fast forward to the end of the chapter, verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became a sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. Are we any better than Jeroboam? I wonder if in your life right now, people may have spoken prophetic words to you. You may have seen signs and wonders and miracles. God may have done all sorts of things to get your attention. Are you listening to what God has to say to you? Or are you just responding with a temporary and shallow remorse? All of these things that God could do in His mercy to you, signs and prophecies, are no good unless they lead you to their intended result, which is a deep and heart-level return to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I want to quote a commentary on this point. I thought this was helpful. Commentator says this, "Was that not the immense kindness of Yahweh to send these signs to Jeroboam? Was it not a token of what Yahweh would delight to do for Jeroboam? Was it an invitation to return and enjoy His goodness?" Manipulation, however, was not the way back, and Jeroboam's smooth tactic invites a direct rebuff, a sign of repudiation. Leaving lunchless was a form of acted excommunication. The true man of God was to have no dealings and enjoy no fellowship and carry on no relations with the apostate regime. And so the man of God leaves Jeroboam's court, returns back to the land of Judah, and as God directed him, goes by a different way than the way he came. But before this chapter's over, we find a second episode closely related in theme, beginning in verse 11. Go ahead and read along with me as the story continues as the prophet attempts a homeward journey. Now, an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "Well, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled his donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him, and his body was thrown into the road. And the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body." Won't be news to you that this is one of the strangest stories in the Old Testament. And if we read the rest of the chapter, it gets stranger still. We're going to work our way slowly and cautiously through this passage, but I want to observe some things that I think are clear. Firstly, this theme of a mixture. We've already noticed that Jeroboam, the king of the 10 tribes of the north, was a mixture. He was installed by God's will, but his heart went far from God, and he mixed with this God-given role, the worship of idols. And so we find the prophet from the north, a man residing in the city of Bethel, a northern city, is also a mixture. He's a real prophet. The narrator identifies him as a prophet. And as they sit around the table, he gives a real prophecy from the Lord. However, he also gives a false prophecy, deliberately lying to the man of God of Judah, resulting in the man's untimely death. He was a real prophet, but he was a corrupted and deadly prophet. Because he was a mixture, he was perhaps more dangerous than if he had been all evil. He was a mixture of good and bad, and that is, in a sense, a representative of what is going on in the northern kingdom itself. Now, like you, I got 100 things I would like to ask the author of this book. There's 100 puzzles in these chapters. I would want to figure them out, but we don't have the answers to them. All we can do is speculate. But what is clear to me is that this is a book written by a Judean for Judeans during the time of the exile, many hundreds of years later. And if there's a clear moral of the story, wouldn't it be this? Stick to the pure word of Yahweh. Stick to the pure word of God without mixture, without contamination, whether it's from surrounding nations or the remnant of the northern kingdom. If you live in Spokane, you'll know we've been tracking this news story about the West Plains and Airway Heights. They are starting to do testing in wells in the West Plains, and guess what they find? This terrible chemical PFAS. Now, West Plains water looks pretty good, and it is mostly good. I mean, it's like 99.9% good. But that doesn't mean it's any safer for drinking if it has 0.1% PFAS or whatever's in that water. And similarly, when it comes to the Word of God, 99.9%, well, that's pretty good, but it can still be deadly dangerous if we are drinking what we believe to be the Word of God mixed with error. The man of God was sent on a mission by God, recognizing this mixed nature. And that's part of his message, is radical separation, announcing to the people of the north that you might have it pretty good, you might even be 99% right, but that 1% is significant and offensive to God. That principle of separation, by the way, is not just an Old Testament principle, but something that Paul the Apostle lays down for the Christian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? If you were to principalize this story, I think that's one of the takeaways, is to recognize this principle of separation, especially when it comes to our taking in and believing and hearing God's holy word. I think we can be just as gullible as those in the northern kingdom, just as foolish as this prophet from the southern kingdom. How many of us on maybe TikTok or YouTube videos or podcasts or little internet sound bites are nibbling and sipping away at what is a spiritual mixture, some healthy and some very unhealthy. And after a while, the sad thing is that we don't even know it anymore because our tastes are desensitized and we don't really know what we're even taking in. The key is to stick to the pure Word of God, the Word of God recorded for us in the Bible, to immerse yourself in it, to study it, to drink deeply from it so that our senses and our sensibilities are shaped by it so that we can discern truth from error and identify with what is poisonous. Now, like I said, many things about this story are opaque and hard to understand. Why does the old prophet, who intentionally deceives the guy from the south, the old man of God from Judah, why does he go and retrieve his body? If he deliberately lied to him, costing him his life, why does he respect him and show honor to his body? Why this emphasis on the lion and the donkey standing sentinel next to the dead body? Why the request at the end for the old prophet of the north, bury me in the same grave as the man of God from Judah? Maybe my deepest question of all is, why the differing outcomes? The person who behaves the best of all the characters in this chapter gets the worst result. We don't get the answers. And so we can speculate, we can ponder, but I don't think there is an answer for us. But I want to wrap up with two applications that I think are helpful. It's been said the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And as you think about the chapter as a whole, and it's supposed to be taken as a whole, and the two stories, one bookending and one in the center, how do they communicate some of the same themes to us? Well, there's 12 references in this passage to the word of the Lord. And I want to think about this from the standpoint of two main characters, Jeroboam and then the man of God. Now, I'm borrowing this from a commentary, but it's very helpful. Jeroboam, the word of God was his mercy, and he despised it. The word of God was his mercy, and he despised it. If you want to know a clear takeaway, what we can learn from this, think about Jeroboam. Now, Three Crosses, we love the Bible. We love to read the Bible and sing the Bible and pray out the Bible. We believe in the authority and sufficiency of the word of God, that it is our guide to salvation and shows us with unique authority how we can live a life that's pleasing to God, and we believe in its power, By his word, God created the heavens and the earth, and by his powerful word, he is giving new life to dead sinners like you and I. And this word of God is the way that God shows mercy to a lost and dying world if people will receive it as the word of God. I'm reminded of a story that happened to me when I was still in high school. I was a brand new Christian, and I was blessed by God to have men in my life who were pouring into me, meeting with me for coffee and teaching me the word of God and how to pray. And I thought, I want to do that for somebody else. And so, like, I'm a brand new believer, just a couple months old in the Lord, and I go to a guy and I know from high school, seems like he might be interested, and I said, let's meet together in a coffee shop in the morning, we'll read the Bible together. And I have no idea what we talked about. I knew literally nothing except that Jesus saves. Yet we met together, we talked about the Bible. For all I know, it did zero spiritual good, but about 2 years later, 3 years later, I met up with this guy, his name was Eric Johnson. And he said, you know, that when we were meeting together in a coffee shop just to read the Bible together, that's when God got a hold of my life. That's when I first learned the truth about Jesus and believed in Jesus. That's when I was saved. Now, I can take no credit for that, but suffice to say, through the Word of God, God is extending mercy to a lost world, and God can use you to do it. You don't have to be a pastor, you don't have to be in vocational ministry to meet with somebody and open the Word of God together. Some people will despise the Word of God, like Jeroboam does. Some people will show an initial remorse, but it will go only skin deep and never become repentance. But by God's grace, some people will receive it like good soil, and the Word of God will be planted in their hearts and grow up and bear fruit. Ours is not to figure out ahead of time who is who. Ours is the job of meeting with others to share the good news, the pure water, the life-giving mercy of God's Word. And so I want to think about our schedules, making space in your schedule to meet with people around the Word of God, to make space in your heart, not only to love the Word of God because it is true and authoritative, but to love it because it is God's way of showing mercy to the world. Jeroboam, for him, the Word of God was his mercy, but he despised it. And many will despise it, but some will receive it if we take that word to the world. What about the man of God, this poor fellow from the south? Again, borrowing from a commentator who said this, the Word of God was his safety, and he abandoned it. The Word of God was his safety, and he abandoned it. Think about the whole chapter. Who is safe and who is in danger? Well, you can answer that very simply, actually. The one who is safest in this chapter is the one who is clinging to the Word of God. What is the most dangerous thing we could ever do in life? Well, it's not actually rock climbing or getting a cancer diagnosis or living under a communist regime in North Korea. The most dangerous thing we can do in life is to flirt with and edge towards disobedience to God's holy word. Isn't this just what Jesus says in his famous statement at the end of Matthew chapter 7? Think about who is safe and who is in danger. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, the examples we have in this chapter are both tragedies, but we don't have to be a tragedy if we will hold fast to God's holy word, the word that leads us to Jesus Christ. The word was his safety, and he abandoned it. What about you? This is a community endeavor, by the way. No one can obey or cling to the word of God for you or on your behalf. But we need each other. We need a church body to help us stay faithful and steadfast in our obedience to God's holy word. We aspire to be a community that is always speaking and encouraging and persuading and challenging one another towards greater faithfulness and greater obedience to God's word. God, who speaks, has given us this place of safety, allegiance, and fidelity to the word of God, the Bible. And there's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will as defined and revealed in the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts of mercy to those who are wandering far from your Word. And I pray that we'd be willing to make sacrifices big and small so that we could be vessels that would bring the mercy-sharing, grace-giving message of the Bible to those who are straying far and in great danger. And I pray that we ourselves would hold fast to it, that we would cling to it as our life, and as we cling to it, we would rejoice in its power and its goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.